Well, welcome back to this study of Proverbs, one of the more interesting and insightful of the five wisdom books. Of course, those are Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. This time we want to look at the idea of the fear of the Lord. And that, of course, occurs in verse 7 of chapter 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is an undercurrent or underlying theme in the book of Proverbs, and in fact occurs 21 times in just the 31 chapters. Furthermore, the fear of God, or the fear of the Lord, is found at the beginning of the book of Proverbs and at the end of the book of Proverbs. We've seen the beginning in verse 7 of chapter 1, but also, if we go almost to the very end, the next to the last verse, in fact, chapter 31, verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. So we can see that Solomon is as these sayings and these statements of truth were collected, and Solomon wrote most of them. It was decided, apparently, to not only couch most of these sayings in the vein of the fear of God, but also to begin and actually end the book, first chapter and the last chapter, almost the first verses and last verses, with the same theme. And that's significant. And we saw earlier that in verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, we saw that really is saying something significant. And that is that the fear of God is in fact a prerequisite for being wise. That you cannot be wise without the fear of God. Well, that begs the question. What is the fear of God? And I'm afraid that in today's culture it is very... I think the notion is lost. Many people have, you know, there's been many sermons and many messages taught and preached about the lack of the fear of God in society, and that's very true. But again, what is the fear of God? What is it? Is it a dread of God? Is it a fawning terror, phobia of the Almighty? And I submit to you that it is not that. Let's look at some examples of the fear of God. See what the Bible says about this subject. What is it? So we start in Genesis. That's the first book of the Bible. We start there. And we are going to look at chapter 22. And which is just about in the middle of the book of Genesis, chapter 22. And we're going to find here a very famous event, one of the most evangelical and most gospel-oriented events in the Old Testament, could be the poster boy, so to speak, for the gospel, certainly in Genesis, if not in the whole Old Testament. What we have here is God has asked Abraham not only to leave his country, which he's done, but now, after waiting 25 years for a son he was promised, and he finally has, and now this boy is a teenager or a little older, it's thought. You know, you can work that out through the dates and the statements throughout the text. Now God has asked him to sacrifice him. Just an incredibly offensive idea to Western ears, no doubt. But God has asked, this is in the text, God has asked him, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son, just as if he was a ram or a lamb. And to Abraham's credit, although Abraham did do some parleying and arguing with God before in the matter of Sodom and Gomorrah, here he's not doing that. He's not arguing with God. We have no record of that. But we do have a record of Abraham's thinking on the subject. We do. And that's in the New Testament book of Hebrews, which is near the back of your Bible. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we find the writer of Hebrews saying that Abraham decided that what he knew of God, combined with the promise that God had made that out of his loins would come many nations, Abraham then decided, well, God must be planning to raise Isaac, raise his dear son that God has asked him to sacrifice. And so we go to the text, chapter 22 of Genesis and verse 12. And let's start at verse 10. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So here's the first recorded example we have of the fear of God in the Bible. Well, what does it mean? What does it mean that he feared God? Well, I think we have at least a summary description in chapter 22, verse 12, that you fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So the fear of God caused Abraham to give up the most precious thing in his life. The most precious thing in Abraham's life. And by the way, you may hear, you may read many places and many occasions that Abraham was stopped from sacrificing his son, and that's not true. He was stopped from killing him, but this text tells us that he did in fact give his son to God. What does it say in the end of the verse? Since you have not withheld your son. So as far as Abraham was concerned, as far as Isaac was concerned, this was a completed sacrifice. All right, do we have other examples? We certainly do. Let's go to Exodus, which is, of course, the next book. And what we have is an interesting incident. The book of Exodus begins with the origin of Moses, where he came from. And, of course, Moses is the one who, a few chapters into Exodus, would be leading the captive Jews out of captivity from Egypt into Canaan. And we're told that the Egyptian Pharaoh was threatened by the population explosion among the Jews. And he was threatened. He felt this was not a good thing to have basically immigrants, which they were, 400 years before, they were immigrants. Immigrants into Egypt who were now going to, become a sizable part of the population. And especially the boys, of course, because they could lead revolts, they could, take over leadership of the country, that sort of thing. So Pharaoh is afraid. He's got a challenge. And he tells the Jewish midwives, that is those who assisted in Jewish births, he He tells the midwives, if it's a boy, kill it. And if it's a girl, let it live. And we read something interesting. Verse 17 of Exodus chapter 1. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. And this, in fact, is how Moses came to be. He was spared. And we see, you know, the details of that a little later. But let's read that again. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them. So we see now that the fear of God led the midwives to oppose, to defy the Pharaoh. This is interesting. And I'm especially encouraged by the fact that a few verses prior to verse 17, verse 15 in fact, that the account records the names of these, at least two of the midwives. And that is a very special thing. That is a very special thing. They're noted down for posterity. Sorry, their names are noted for posterity because they believed and obeyed God. That's an interesting thing. Here's another example. We go over to Job, and Job is right before Psalms, and Psalms is right in the middle of your Bible. So just go to the middle and back up one book. And we go to Job, and we go to the first chapter of Job. And the first chapter, and the first verse, in fact, is describing the man Job, who was a real person. He's mentioned other places in Scripture. And James, in fact, near the end of your Bible, actually uses him as an example for people who are suffering unjustly. So it'd be pretty difficult to... for James to use Job as an encouragement for people who are suffering under oppression if Job wasn't a real person, don't you think? So here we have Job, and chapter 1, verse 1, and it describes him. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. There it is again. Job feared God. And what did it cause him to do? It caused him to turn his back on sin. Okay, so these are examples. These are examples, and there are many more, of course, of people who feared God. Okay, but we still haven't defined what it means. But we will. We will. Let's do that. A little bit of a process, so hang on. Let's go back to the early part of the Old Testament again, this time Leviticus. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. The third book in the Bible. And in Leviticus chapter 10, we have what is probably the most dramatic object lesson in the fear of God in the whole Bible. Now, there is a very similar one in the New Testament, but that, of course, is much, much later and much, you know, further on in the pages of your Bible. This one, however, might be the most dramatic. Certainly, it's certainly for its time of an example about the fear of God. And in this case, and I'm going to give you a couple more, also, these are negative. These are negative examples. That is, people who did not fear God and what the consequences were. And what we have here is we have Aaron, Moses' brother, who is assigned to be the priest for Israel. And he's old enough now that he's now getting help, or is kind of passed the torch, to his sons. And his sons are, look at chapter 10 of Leviticus, verse 1. His sons are Nadab and Abihu, And they are, in this chapter, the first few verses, they are getting ready to offer a sacrifice to God at the sacrificial altar. And let's go ahead and read. Verse 1, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he did not command them. And fire came out of the presence of the Lord, and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Wow. Wow. We get a little bit of an explanation here. Let's go on further. Verse 3, "Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." And in fact, Moses will then say to Aaron, don't mourn. Don't complain to God. Just move on from this. And the implication there is that Aaron was unhappy with God for killing his two sons. And there's a lot more that can be said about this event. It's a pretty big event, and it's considered, it even has a special name in modern Judaism. And there's a lot of teaching that surrounds it. But the plain fact is that Nadab and Abihu did something. We're not sure what. There's about six different possibilities that have been posed. But what they actually did is not so important. And it seems even less important because God never really says what it was. There is a hint because God is then talking to Moses later in the same chapter. And he says to Moses, do not allow anyone to enter the tabernacle drunk. Well, that's in verse 9, by the way, if you want to see it. So there's a bit of a possibility there, but there's a lot of argument. There's a lot of debate as to what exactly they did. But the important thing is God didn't really tell us, so he doesn't really want us to know. But the important thing is they approached God. That's what the sacrifice really is. You're approaching God in a sense. And they did it in a way that wasn't reverent. That's what God says, doesn't he? Verse 3, I will be treated as holy, and before the people I will be honored. So whatever they did, whether it was, I'm not going to give you all the examples, but whether it was they brought coals from a common fire to bring into the holy fire, or they were drunk, or whatever it was, they trifled with God. They were flippant before God, and God struck them dead. Wow. Okay. Well, the next book of the Bible, the book of Numbers, which is a tragic book. The reason it's called Numbers is because there are two census taken in the book, one at the beginning and one at the end. And the reason for the second was everybody in the first died, all but a few. We're talking millions of people died because of their disobedience. And so it's a very tragic and very sad account, Numbers. And in fact, Numbers actually records three rebellions. More than that, but I'm going to just mention three. In Numbers chapter 12, Miriam, Moses' sister, rebels against God in trying to usurp Moses and sort of take over from Moses' designation as the leader. And she's suddenly struck with leprosy by God. And Moses prays for her, and it's removed. But the point is, she was struck. In Numbers chapter 12, Miriam, Moses' sister, is struck with leprosy. In Numbers chapter 16, we have a fellow named Korah, and he tries to kind of run an insurrection on Moses and, you know, again, take over. And the earth actually opens up and swallows him and his followers whole. Just swallows them up. That's Numbers chapter 16. But a really significant, those are significant, but here's an even more significant one, and that's in chapter 20. Moses chapter 20, I'm sorry, Numbers chapter 20, which is about Moses. This is this is kind of interesting. This is kind of interesting. What we have is Moses has been told by God to provide water for the Israelites. And they're, of course, in the desert, which they were for 40 years. They're in the desert. They need water. And God says to Moses, I'm going to send you to a certain rock. And when you get to that rock, talk to it, speak to it, and water will come out of it. And instead, Moses does not do that. What he does, let me read it to you. Chapter 20 of Numbers, verse 9. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered his assembly before the rock, and he said to them, Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water from you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock, and water came forth. Now what's the problem? Moses, well, there's actually a number of problems. First of all, he wasn't supposed to hit the rock. But secondly, look what he does here. Verse 10, Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? He's angry. He's bitter. Now, you know, on a human level, if you've ever read these Old Testament passages about the Exodus and Moses, you know, history, you know he had a lot of reason on a human level to be upset with the Israelites. They gave him a very hard time. But that's not really an excuse. This man whom God called the most humble man on the earth, he loses it here. He loses it. And he actually has consequences. He suffers because of it. Look at verse 12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy. Doesn't that sound familiar? Yeah, just like Leviticus, huh? To treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. God tells Moses, Because you did this thing, because you shamed me in front of the nation of Israel, because you belittled me, because you mocked me by not obeying me and acting like a fool when I designated you as the leader, you didn't treat me as holy. You're not going to the promised land. You're not going to get there. And in fact, Moses does not make it. He goes as far as being able to see it from a hill, but that's it. He dies. Well, there are a lot more examples. You may or may not have heard of Uzzah and David in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, where Uzzah touches the ark and he's struck dead because the ark was not to be touched. That was in the law already. It was already written. And David and Uzzah both made that mistake. And then we have several New Testament examples, and probably the most best-known one is Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where the two conspire to lie to the church, the new fledgling church. They conspire to lie to it, and they go to Peter and say, yeah, you know, we're giving this much money, but they lied. They didn't really give that much. And what happened? One after the other, they die. They drop dead in front of Peter. Why? Because they mocked God. They you know, did a bait and switch on God. God's not to be trifled with. In Acts, also in chapter 8, we have Simon the magician. In Acts chapter 13, we have Elymas the sorcerer. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's a very interesting thing, and that is Paul says to the church in Corinth that some of their number have died because they've come to the Lord's table, communion, drunk and or flippantly and without soul seeking, without searching themselves in terms of are they worthy, are they circumspect before the Lord in this very important observance of the Lord's table. So those are some negative examples of the fear of God. Well, let me quickly give you some positive ones. Excuse me. And these are, I'll just mention these quickly. Again, starting in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 17, we have the following examples are men who fell on their faces before God. That is, when they encountered God, either directly, as a representative of God in some way, or a sound, or a voice, or an angel, in some way they meet God, and they all of them fall on their face. In Genesis 17, Abraham falls on his face. In Numbers 14, Moses falls on his face. In Joshua 5, Joshua falls on his face. In Judges 13, Samson's parents fall on their faces. In Isaiah, this is kind of a famous passage, in Isaiah chapter 6, God comes to him, and Isaiah falls on his face, and he says, "Woe is me." Today we would say, "I'm toast." Isaiah says to God, "You've shown up. And there you are, and I can't be in your presence. I'm done for. I'm dead." In Ezekiel 3, Ezekiel falls on his face. In Daniel chapter 8, Daniel falls on his face. In Luke, the New Testament book of Luke, in chapter 5 and in chapter 17, two different occasions, we have lepers who, before Jesus Christ, fall on their faces. Also in chapter 5 of Luke, a very significant event. Jesus sees Peter and some others fishing, and they have fished all night. In fact, Peter says that to the Lord, "We've fished all night, caught nothing." And Jesus says, "Okay." And all of a sudden, the boat, they pull on the nets, and all of a sudden the boat is swamped with fish. I mean, the boat almost sinks. There's so many fish. And Peter, seeing this, looks up at the Lord, and he says, "Get away from me, for I am a sinful man." Do you hear that? This is Peter not literally falling on his face, although the text does say he fell at his feet, so maybe he did fall on his face. But Peter, it says, he fell at Jesus' feet, and he says, "I can't even be near you. How can I be near someone like this?" That's the fear of God. That is the fear of God. Okay, and we'll expand this a little bit more in a minute. Let's start by what the fear of God is not. What isn't the fear of God? I mean, before we can really tell what it is, let's deal with some of the things that people say that it is, but isn't. All right, and we'll go back to Exodus, and we'll look at Exodus chapter 20. And there's a very interesting verse. First of all, notice this chapter. This chapter is the one where the first record of the Ten Commandments is given. Very significant. Very interesting. So, the Jews are at the mountain, Mount Sinai. And, you know, this is where, if you've heard any messages or you've read this, there's smoke and there's earthquake and the people are scared. Remember, these are people that have kind of lost their Jewish tradition by being in Egypt for 400 years. They don't know what's going on. And Moses says something kind of interesting. Chapter 20, verse 20. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so you may not sin." Whoa. That is interesting. Moses says the fear of God will help you not sin and maybe be killed here while we're at the mountain. Because that's actually what the context tells us, that they were in danger of death because they were in the holy presence of God. But let's look at it again, especially the middle part. Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you. So Moses is saying, don't be afraid, fear God. Say what? Well, this tells us what the fear of God is not. The fear of God and being afraid of God are not the same thing. In other words, the fear of God is not theophobia. All right? It's not theophobia. In fact, the fear of God isn't any kind of phobia. It isn't any kind of dread or terror or, you know, fawning, you know, loss of control of your emotions. Not at all. Not theophobia, and it's not any kind of phobia. In fact, let me just tell you that there are many places in Scripture where the fear of God is associated with just the opposite of dread and of phobia. Psalm chapter 2, verse 11, the fear of God is associated with joy. Psalm chapter 66, verses 16 through 20, the fear of God is associated with deliverance. Psalm 112, verse 1, the fear of God is associated with delight. Psalm 145, verses 19 through 20, the fear of God is associated with love. Proverbs, of course, our study book, in chapter 14 and chapter 23, associate fear with safety and security. And one of my favorite examples of how the fear of God is defined in Scripture is found in Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament. And we'll look at the very last chapter. And there in Malachi, again, this is the last book in the Old Testament, right before Matthew. And chapter 4. And look at this. Chapter 4, verse 2 of Malachi. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." God says, if you're really devoted to me, if you really are mine, if you will love me and obey me, joy will be yours. But not just joy. Let's read that again. "You will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." I render that as giddiness. God is saying that the fear of God is associated with giddiness, with skipping around. Can you imagine? And do you understand how much this flies in the face of those who say that the fear of God is being afraid of God? That is not what the fear of God is. It is not. Now, the much venerated preacher A.W. Tozer said something that addresses that. And he said, the fear of consequences, it is not equivalent, nor is it a substitute for the fear of God. Let me read it again. The fear of consequences, that is not equivalent, and it is not a substitute for the fear of God. But it can come out of the fear of God. Did you get that? So the fear of God is not theophobia, and the fear of God is not any kind of phobia, not any kind of dread or terror or, you know, abject, loss of senses. Okay. Well, then what is it? What is the fear of God? Well, if we went back to Numbers 20, which we looked at a minute ago, and which records Moses' anger, and we did read that, but let's look at it again. Numbers 20. Now we're looking at what is it? What is the fear of God? So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And back to chapter 20. And this event where Moses hits the rock in anger. And we've already read this, but let's look at it again. What did God say about this? What did God say Moses did wrong? Chapter 20, verse 12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy. You didn't treat me as holy, he says. You didn't treat me as holy. Hold that thought. Let's go over to Psalms. And we will look at Psalm 29. Psalm 29. Remember, Psalms is right after Job and before Proverbs. And Psalm 29, let me read you a couple of verses. Verse 1, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the glory of God thunders, the Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is majestic, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon, and he makes Lebanon skip like a calf. Interesting. And Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says, glory. Now, this is a description of creation giving God his due. And that's the key. Back to verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Well, let's jump and hold that thought. Let's jump forward to Psalm 86. Psalm 86. And let's look at another psalm. Psalm 86, and look at verse 8. And we'll read through probably 11. There is no one like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like thine. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name, for thou art great and doest wondrous deeds. Thou alone art God. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to what? Fear thy name. What's David saying here in this psalm? He's saying, God, there's no one like you. And just as we read before, the glory due you to your name, David says, there's no one like you. You deserve to be treated as unique. That's what the word holy means, by the way. It means uber unique. David says, fearing you is having the right, you ready? It's having the right perspective. Fearing God is seeing God rightly. It's viewing God rightly. Does that make sense? Now, there is another piece to it. And let's roll back in Psalms to chapter 50. From 86 back to 50. Let's go back to chapter 50 of the Psalms. I'm going to show you the second piece. The first piece is the fear of God is perspective. And perspective is seeing God, viewing God, holding God in your heart and your mind in the right way. Considering Him in His rightful place. All right? Now let's look at Psalm 50 and start at 16, verse 16. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Verse 21. These things you have done and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. God is talking to the Israelites, and He's telling them of the wicked things they have done in contradiction to His law, hurting each other, adultery it mentions here, and lying and deception. And He says, you when you were doing these sins, you sort of thought of God and said, well, it doesn't matter. He's our buddy. He's our chum. It's okay. God says, you thought that I was just like you. Someone whose morals are flexible. Someone who will, give excuses. Who will rationalize. God says, that's not me. That's not me. You thought I was just like you. I am not just like you. Let's go back to Psalm 86, where we were previous. And we'll read another verse in Psalm 86 that we did not read. So Psalm 86. And this time, we will read, beginning with 11, verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify thy name forever. For thy loving kindness, or mercy, toward me is great, and thou hast delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have, here it is, not set thee before them. Do you get that? David says, these ungodly people are those who have no proper reference. Let's back up. No proper reverence, for sure, but reference. They don't view you properly. That's the perspective. But even more than that, they don't see themselves rightly as a consequence. A little more. When Solomon became king, after his father David, who was too old and then passed, continue as king, and then he passed, Solomon took the throne, and in 1 Kings, which is in the early part of your Bible, in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon prays to God, and it was probably his best, certainly his best prayer, but it may have been the best stage of his life when he started out, and he said, I'm like a child before thee. He says to God, you give me this nation to govern, and I know I'm really not up to it. I know that without you, I won't do it right. I won't do it according, to what your worth is and how you love this country. And I know I am just before you, that's a comparison, before you, I am a baby. I am a child. That, friends, is the proper perspective of a human being before God. So we have perspective, and now we have circumspection. And those two pieces make up the fear of God. They make up the fear of God. Seeing God rightly, and then, because of that, and coming out of that, seeing yourself rightly. And I'm not talking about, oh, I'm a worm, and I'm a nobody, and I hate myself, and all that. That's not what we're talking about. Nor fawning and letting people abuse you. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what made those men fall on their faces. What made Peter fall at Jesus' feet and say, I can't be in the same boat with you. I can't be in the same world with you. Because of who you are, and as a consequence, what I look like. When I realize even a glimpse of what you are and who you are, I then look at myself and say, well, I'm not so great. I am not so good in comparison with you. That is the fear of God. Does it make you afraid of God? No. But as Tozer said, once you've acquired the fear of God in your life, it can result in actual, dread of God. But mostly that's, because of sin. Either sin in your life or sin in the world in general. But that's not essentially what it is. Essentially, the fear of God is seeing Him rightly and seeing yourself as a consequence also rightly. And really, you can boil it down into a simple thing, and that is knowing your place before Him. That is the fear of God. Now, I hope that as we go into Proverbs forward from here, that when references are made to the fear of God, now I hope that you understand what's being said. That the fear of God is the proper perspective of who God is. Seeing Him rightly, and as an outcome, seeing ourselves rightly. And that's going to be it for today. Coming up, we'll go into chapter 2, and then we'll move forward from there. And in the meantime, believe God.